This evening I'm going to trim, as it were, the section of Scripture from which I'll read. I was going to preach on 37 and 38, and though I know these two sections are repetitious, it is my desire to do some overlap, but also some new things. I'm just going to preach on Exodus 37 this evening, those pieces of furniture, implements found within the tabernacle, with a little bit of a spin from what I preached last time that I preached on these things, in hopes that they will be of profit to you. I would invite you to stand as I read from God's Word, simply Exodus chapter 37. Exodus chapter 37. Listen and follow along with your copy of God's Word as I read. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold round it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its sides, 1 side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece was the mercy seat. He made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another towards the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits with its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a molding of gold round it, and he made a rim round its handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold round the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold, and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons, that's cups, with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch. And 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups. Made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps, and its tongs, and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and round its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense, blended them as by a perfumer. So, thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Lord, even now we find in your Word clear instruction as to the nature of the tabernacle, but the tabernacle itself is a reflection of the one who has instructed its design, commissioned its construction. and seek to reveal himself to a people to whom he is calling himself. So as we come to your word even now this evening, as you call us to yourself, as you reveal to us yourself and the plan of salvation you are working out among us, may we see and know in greater detail the one who loves us and gave his life for us, even Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray these things. Amen. Much of the book of Exodus, as you know, is committed to the event of Israel at the mountain. In fact, we will get to the book of Leviticus all the while still at the mountain. And we'll go several chapters into the book of Numbers before Israel ever leaves the mountain. It is right for us to understand the importance of this instruction. And since Exodus chapter 19, the Lord has been calling and giving Israel instruction as to the nature of their worship and revealing himself to the very structure and design, not only of the law, but of his house. And this is how God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in terms of the revelation of how we are to live in accordance with his holy character and how it is that we are made holy through the provision of his glorious house. What God is providing and what God is demanding. Both of these things are obviously brought together beautifully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus provides and Jesus also commands. Tonight in Exodus chapter 37, we see a repetition of the things that are to be built and placed, crafted and placed within the tabernacle. Yet there is some emphasis here that is not made elsewhere. In chapter 37, verse 1, we see expressly that the crafting of these items is to be expressly by Bezalel. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, calls him the Leonardo da Vinci of Israel. He is the great craftsman of Israel. Even just looking at the lampstand. The lampstand was a lamp carved out of, or beaten out of 75 pounds of pure gold. Just a couple of years ago, gold went for $1,000 an ounce. Now, I don't know what it would have been then. Priceless. Priceless not just because of its physical worth, but priceless in terms of what these things represent as their place and their use within the house of God. This evening, it is my desire to focus expressly on what these items of furniture say about the Lord and what these items say about the Lord's plan for salvation. Just 2 points then. What the furniture says about the Lord and what the furniture says about the Lord's plan for salvation. Let's look at this first point. And I'm going to take these items, these implements, these pieces that are found within the tabernacle one at a time. What do they say about the Lord? Well, let's look at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is, without debate, the most holy of all of those implements. It is a box made of acacia wood covered in pure gold. And upon that, there is the seat called the mercy seat upon which these two angels are facing one another with their wings covering their eyes, their feet, and their hands. It is representative of the throne room of God itself. The ark, and even what was placed within it. The ark is a box, really. It's a box with a lid and four sides and a floor so that it is able to contain things. And within the ark later was placed three things. The law of God, the tablets of stone upon which the covenant, the law, was placed. Not only the law, the tablets of stone, but the staff. Aaron's staff that had budded later in the book of Numbers. We see the event in which all the tribes of Israel are to bring a staff. And then there is Aaron's staff, and Aaron's staff is alone the staff that buds. It is a sign of the life that comes through the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. The staff, and not only the staff, but do you know what else, children? Do you know the third thing? It's always hard to remember the last thing. If I name two or four, I can't remember the fifth or third thing. The manna, you remember? Supernaturally, God sustained the physical structure of this bread that came from heaven. And these three things that are placed within the ark reveal something very clear about the character and activity of God. Firstly, the law represents what? God's covenant-making character. God would bring salvation to his people, and he offers them obedience. The law reflects God's authority and his self-revelation. God desires and has made himself known to his people. The staff, what does the staff represent? It represents God's lordship and kingly rule over his people, that he will conquer on behalf of his people, that life emanates from his house. It is a sign of power and deliverance from Egypt. It is a single staff, the staff of Aaron that turned to a serpent, the staff that itself was held aloft as the waters parted. This staff has played many a part in the deliverance of Israel from various enemies and incidences where death could have occurred. And not just the law and the staff, but also the manna. That's easy. God's clear provision of life in the wilderness. When Israel was crying out, embittered against God because they were hungry, God brought them life from the heavens, food from the sky. Now, how does that happen? It doesn't. God did it. It was a miraculous sign that God was providing for his people what is necessary for life. And that is what is within the ark. The ark itself, as I've already said, was covered with what is referred to as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is like the seat in your chair, except the person who would sit on it was God himself. When God descended and filled the ark, the Holy of Holies, I'm sorry, not the ark, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in which the ark resided, that is where God would sit. And those cherubim represented the angels that surround the Lord in his heavenly temple, in his heavenly throne. It is a mercy seat that expresses God's clear, regal, kingly presence in his people, among his people. That God is present. And not only that, but the ark itself. Whenever you see Israel travel, what was in the front? The ark. When they went through the Jordan River, when they went into the land and Joshua occupied the land, it was always the ark that led the way. He is a king that conquers. He is a king that leads. He is a king that provides and makes good upon the promises that he has made. The ark that represents God's, not just represents, it was God's presence in a very real way. It didn't just, here's the ark, it is purely a physical thing that represents in a sort of memorial way God's presence. It was actually, by God's grace and design, the vehicle for God's presence. It was holy. So that when we see stories about certain persons touching the ark for whatever reasons, what happens? Struck down dead. Because of the holiness of that implement, piece of furniture. It wasn't holy because it was made well. These things, you could take these things today, if you could afford it, and build such a thing, and sit on it, put it in your home, put pictures on it, dust it, and nothing would happen. The significance of this particular piece of furniture is that it is the place where God dwelt in specific form. He sat there as the one who ruled over his people. And not only that, but once a year, during the Day of Atonement, the blood of a ram or a goat was cast, was spilled upon the mercy seat, which symbolized what? The presence of God with his people is mediated only through the shed blood of sacrificial atonement, substitutionary atonement. That God would be with his people through mediation, through sacrifice, through atonement. The ark is essential in understanding what it is that God is doing and who he is. God is provider. He is king and ruler. He is the covenant maker and keeper. He is the one who by grace is Savior and Lord. And he inhabits the praises of his people and dwells with them by mercy and grace. And then there's the table. The table is not as significant simply because it is a piece of furniture, but also because of what it holds upon it. The table held the plates in which the 12 pieces of bread were kept, along with the flagons. A flagon is like a goblet of sorts. And in it the drink offering was put. These loaves of bread, 12 in number, as I've already said in a previous sermon, represented most likely the 12 tribes of Israel. These loaves represented their presence before the most holy place. And not only that, but they represented God's provision of food for His people. Not only that, but let's say you go to someone's house on a Sunday. And it's a Sunday, and so oftentimes after worship, and perhaps you have Sunday school, you go to whomever's house it is, and you have to wait for a little while because certain things need to be heated up, certain things need to be prepared. But you know, your mouth begins to water when you can smell how the food is done, and then all of a sudden the table is set, and you think, oh yes, it's time to fellowship, it's time to eat. That the table and its being set is not just representative of Israel's presence before God, but the manner in which they are present is through the fellowship of a meal. It represents when God called the elders of Israel up upon the mountain and He shared a meal with them and they saw Him. And they saw a part of Him. And they ate and drank with the Lord, though He did not eat or drink because He had no body. That would come later, of course. When the Lord Himself would eat and drink. And it comes later, even in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will eat and drink with Him. The table represents God's gracious presence and invitation to fellowship with Him as the privilege of this covenant of grace. And the bond of a covenant meal. It is the celebration of this bond between a holy God and a sinful people, whom He is laboring to redeem. And so it is not only symbolic of Israel, but the fellowship that is enjoyed between Israel and the Lord as it sits next to the holy place. And then there is the lampstand. The lampstand provided what, children? What do lamps provide? Light. Light. It lit the tabernacle. It is the implement that was placed there, again, near the holy or the most holy place. And if there is anything that it represents in terms of its organization and design and structure, it is the tree of life in the garden. And it's not difficult to think about the significance of its representative reality and what it means. What did Adam and Eve and sinful men lose access to in their rebellion? That glorious tree that promised eternal life in the eating of its fruit. Obedience to God by eating of that tree. It could have been any tree. We don't know what kind of tree it was. We don't know if this is an accurate reflection of the way it looked. Was it an almond tree? What was it? The significance of this particular device is that it represents and sits there in the center of the tabernacle as that implement that clearly communicates to Israel that access to life eternal is found only in the house of God. And so even as the tree was there in the middle of the Garden of Eden, there is the lamp that signifies if you are to have life, you must come into the house of God. So what does that tell us of God? That in His house, He is alone the one who is able to promote life. If you want to have eternal life, you must go to the house of God. It is from the house of God that life is offered. And not only is a look back to the Garden of Eden, but as even we look forward to the book of Revelation, what lies at the center of the city of God? Do you know? It is a tree surrounded by a river. And that tree is the same tree that is in the garden. And who is that tree? The source of life eternal, the eternal Logos. Even Jesus Christ. Now, how that will happen? What? Our minds stretch beyond what it is able for us to understand because they are limited by our finite imagination and how we think of things in terms of physicality. But what is true is that the source of life that is provided by none other than Jesus Christ Himself is at the very heart of the house of God. And then there is the altar of incense. The altar of incense is very clearly, because it is stated, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, Psalm 141 and elsewhere, it is the prayer of the saints. It is the continual offering of the prayer of the saints. It is the rising of their worship before God, so that when He smells the sacrifice and He smells the altar of incense and those things burning, and those things are brought together in perfect combination, He smells them and He is pleased. And what does it say of God? that He is a God who hears and answers our prayers, that He is a God who welcomes and receives our worship through the sacrifice that He has also offered and arranges for us, as it were. Do you think of that when we worship, when we gather together for worship? That through the mediatorial work of Christ, even as we offer up our broken, mixed, at times mingled with sin, all of our worship, through the mediatorial work of the Father, of Christ before the Father, He smells our worship and He is delighted. That could be the only reason you come to worship. That could be enough, right? In fact, should be the driving, compelling force. When you leave your home and things are in chaos and you're going to the house of God, in some fashion, be careful that you don't violate the second commandment. A sort of picture of what is happening is our worship is being offered before the throne room of God, and He is receiving it and He is delighted in it. Think of the greatest gift you've ever been given and the joy that it brings you. And how we, as those who were once cast off, far from God, sinful, rejecting the Lord, have now been brought near to Him by His provision, and He hears our worship, and it is good before Him. What a blessing. Did you ever watch or read How the Grinch Stole Christmas? There's that scene at the end where the Who's are all singing, and this chorus of verses in light of their misery because the Grinch has stolen all the gifts. It wafts out of the village. Now the Lord is not the Grinch. Just this picture of the praises of the saints moving towards the heavenly places, wherever that is, and however heaven is connected to earth, in these realms in which Christ is seated upon the throne, and there is the Father and the Spirit. And our worship is brought before Him. That is the picture that we should have. It's beautiful. And these holy tools, they reflect these eternal attributes of God. He is provider. He is a keeper of covenant. He is a king and defender who fights on behalf of His people. He is a Father who hears and answers our prayers. He is ready to hear our worship and our praises. He is Savior and Redeemer from bondage to sin and death. And all of these things say this about the Lord. The question for us is this: how are they true today if the tabernacle is gone? Where is the tabernacle? Is this the tabernacle? And that's what I want to get to when I look at the second point: the furniture and what it says about the Lord's plan for salvation. The designer of redemption is the designer of the tabernacle. And the means that, the thing that informs the choices that God made about the design of the tabernacle match perfectly His plan for the redemption of His people. So when we think of God's plan for redemption, it is right for us to think of the tabernacle as its blueprint. So when we speak of God's plan for redemption, we think of it and we speak of it in a lot of different ways. We think of it historically, and we think of the unfolding of redemption in terms of historicity. Sometimes we only think of the Gospels and the incarnation of Jesus. But as the Lord is revealing Himself in terms of the architecture and the structure of the tabernacle, the building of these things and the crafting of these beautiful tools, He is laying out the blueprint, not just the timeline, but a three-dimensional blueprint of the plan of salvation. And therefore, the tabernacle has a meaning far beyond what is seen and far beyond what was seen at that time. It speaks of what has come before. It speaks of how the Lord is mediating His presence in Israel thousands of years ago. And it speaks even today of how the Lord mediates His presence among us now. In this heavenly temple is represented by this earthly tent, and how the Lord makes His home with Israel reveals how the Lord will make Himself at home with all men, Old and New Testament, in the ages before and in the ages to come. And so when you think of how is it that God saves men, if you're struggling to remember those particular contours of the plan of redemption, think about the tabernacle, if you have such a mind for those things. You've seen these computer-aided software where you can design a house or a room or, you know, even more nerdy things like machine work and gears. You can get on a computer, you can design these things, and you can model them and render them. What the Lord is doing through the tabernacle is rendering a three-dimensional blueprint of how it is He will redeem His people. And it goes back to His character. But the plan for the tabernacle is a plan for salvation. So what is salvation's end? What is the end game for salvation? A restored relationship and fellowship with the God whom we have rebelled against. He is bringing us back to Himself. That's the end game. What is the tabernacle? That's the place. That's the house. Is where we dwell in fellowship. And so the tabernacle speaks of the end. We will dwell with the Lord, but it also speaks of the means. The method of salvation is what? God is bringing us to Himself through the things that we find in the tabernacle. We see the ark. The Lord provides. He makes covenant. He is King. We see the altar that lies in the courtyard. We will talk about that even next week. The means of our entry into the house of God is only through the shed blood of a substitute. All of these things speak about how God has to redeem a people and how God is redeeming a people in time and space. And so when we see the tabernacle made flesh, that is, the Son of God tabernacled among us, there is nothing that Jesus is or does that is not spoken of in Exodus chapter 19 through Exodus chapter 40. It's there. He is the personification of a structure, an architectural structure. He is the organic, divine, fleshly representation of all that is contained in the truth of the tabernacle, which is why we say, or is said of Him in the Scriptures, He tabernacled among us. It's a fitting word. It links Jesus to the tabernacle. There is nothing that we see in terms of the character of God that is not manifested in the Son of God. It's a house that was given not when men are righteous, but when they were unrighteous. In a sense, it's a halfway house for people like you and me. It's a house for sinners, which is why these things are here, which is why there's blood. Which is why in the Old Testament, Israel was not allowed in the tabernacle, but there are things that represented the presence of Israel in the tabernacle. It is the reason ultimately that Jesus came, that in order for all men, any man, to have access into the house of God, a perfect, worthy, sufficient sacrifice needed to be made. So where is the tabernacle today, and where do we see God's house? Where is it? We are the tabernacle. And the reason that we are the tabernacle is because Jesus ultimately is the tabernacle. He is the ark. He is the table. He is the lampstand. He is the altar of incense. He is all of these things in that He is the sufficiency of God's character revealed upon earth in order to make these things true for all men, that all men who call upon the name of the Lord might have presence, might have access, might gain entry into the house of God. How is the Lord our King, our provider, our Savior in days beyond the tabernacle? He is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who tabernacled among us. And even as the tabernacle is blueprint of salvation, you could say that it is sort of the biography, the early biography. You know what a BAMF is? When someone is going and they're going to speak at a conference, there's always a little snippet about who they are. As Israel is preparing for the Messiah, Exodus 19 through 40 so far is a great summary of the character and work of the one who will be called the Messiah. Do you want to know what the man, the son, the seed of Eve, the one who will deliver people against Satan will be? Then read about the tabernacle. In fact, I have some application for you this week. share the gospel with someone using Exodus. And share with them how it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Lord tells in terms of the design. There's a challenge. But it's not so challenging. It may challenge you in terms of, all right, I got to associate this with this. This with this. Even now, Jesus is seated upon the throne, the mercy seat. But he is there, not with any need for blood to be spilled over and over and over again. He sits there by merit of his own shed blood. And because he sits there by merit of his own shed blood, it means that we have access through that blood. So that there is mediation, perfect mediation between the Lord and sinful men by blood once shared. Now maybe some people go, well, that's pretty cool. Some people will say, you are way out in left field. That's some really philosophical stuff. That's amazing. What's going on? But take Exodus chapter 37 and 38 and use those things to pattern how it is that you might share with someone how Christ is the sufficient Savior, how He is the Lord, how He is the one who brings us in. And after He is brought, or the way in which He brings us in is He is the fullness of all the things that are found in the tabernacle applied. The reason why Christ is able to bring us in is because He perfectly works those things. He has used them for their fullest, in their fullest way. He has taken those tools and He has made no more need of them because He has been them and He has used them in such a way that now access is no longer through these tools, but through Himself. Every piece of furniture, every tool used said something about the Lord then, and it says something about the Lord now. So that when we said that the Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament is provider, keeper of covenant, king and defender, the one who hears and answers prayers, the Savior and Redeemer of His people, the same can be said of Jesus Christ. And so when people ask, where is the church? Where can these things be found? You say what? Only through Jesus Christ. He is the one who is, in a sense, the house. And it is into Him that we are brought. So that when we gather as His people, all of these things are manifested as true. Not when we. They are always eternally true. But when we come together, we delight upon the goodness of these things. Not only that they are true, but the fact that God is provider doesn't mean that He has provided at some point in the past, but even tonight, we're going to come to the table. It is manna from heaven. It is the source of life as we feast upon the One. Who do you think sent the manna in the Old Testament? Who was with Israel in the wilderness? The very same One who is with us now. And so even as we come to the table tonight, it is right that there are still pieces of furniture, if you will. There are things the Lord has given to the church that are a constant reminder that He is provider, that He is King, that He is covenant keeper, that He is defender, that He is Savior and Redeemer. And these are the unique things that are true of the One who is and who has called us into His presence. And so when we think of the church, we ought to think of the head of the church. When we think of the uniqueness and what is found in the church, we will say, why the church? What they're really asking you to talk about are the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Don't be confused. Don't talk about the OPC. Don't talk about Reformation OPC first. Talk about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Because He is the manifestation of God's house and our ability. He is the way in which we are brought into that house. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now tonight, may we...